Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. These are the words of God. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as it has been said, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And we are thankful that you have crafted this word that is eternally relevant. But we need the help of your Spirit once again to read and to understand so that we might apply this word to our lives, to our church, our community, this time, this place that you have put us in. So, Father, please, one more time, show us wonderful things in your word, and we will return to you all praise, honor, and glory. For Jesus' sake, and amen. Again, very glad to be back here with you all this morning, and very thankful. Here at King's Cross Church, we don't have an A and a B team. We have a deep bench, and so very thankful for Elder Jess stepping in kind of at the last minute last week to stand before you and to say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. But now we are back in our consideration of this book in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah. Just a quick overview here of this passage that I just read for you. After the initial opposition by the local authorities and surrounding nations, the Jews returned to their work of rebuilding the wall surrounding the city. The Christian life, the life of faith, is indeed the life of a pitched battle. And so it's encouraging for us to read things like the book of Nehemiah, and certainly we see it all the way throughout the Psalms as well, that we ought not to expect everyone to rise up and call us blessed as we seek to understand and to live out our faith. As they began the rebuilding of the wall, as Nehemiah came to Jerusalem to seek the good of God's people, the purity of his worship, there was opposition, if you recall from a few weeks ago. They were surrounded on all sides by these people who came against them with words of derision, who came against them instilling fear. And we're going to sneak up on you in the middle of the night when you expect it, when you least expect it. So they encountered this opposition, but after this initial opposition, they went back to the work of rebuilding the walls surrounding the city. We see in this passage here that Nehemiah, who had come this long distance, 900 miles, to seek the good of God's people, then organized the people to work. This was a great task, and the people were widely spread. So it was important that they be organized in their work, organized in the way that they were ready to fight together. So building, but ready to fight at the same time, spread out, but ready to assemble if attacked. It is one of the maxims of war is that you want to be able to concentrate your forces. You want your people, whenever possible, to be as close together as possible. But because it was the entire wall surrounding the city that needed to be rebuilt, then it was necessary for them to spread those people out. Nehemiah recognized the danger that was inherent in that, and so kept a trumpeter at his side and said, we're gonna watch over the whole enterprise here, the rebuilding of the wall. And if we see the enemy coming to attack at a particular place, okay, the trumpet will blow the horn, and then we are to assemble there so that we can concentrate our forces when attacked. So building but ready to fight, spread out but ready to assemble if attacked, and trusting in God on one hand and working diligently. Trusting in God and working diligently. We also see here that Nehemiah motivated them by pointing them to God and reminding them of God's divine protection. So we see some things in this passage that we are prone to separate, not only distinguish, but also to separate. There are actually many things in Scripture that God has joined together, and we ought not to separate it. Interesting, it was Jesus' teaching on marriage and saying, so God brings these two people together. A man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife. The two become one flesh. And Jesus says, adds the comment, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. What God has joined together, let no man separate. It's not only in marriage. We see this in a lot of things. Spurgeon was famously asked one time, well, what's more important, Bible reading or prayer? And Spurgeon replied in Spurgeon fashion. He said, well, you tell me, which is more important, breathing in or breathing out? Okay, don't make me choose. That's what we call a false dilemma. We are not to choose between these two things. Now, we can distinguish a husband and a wife, but what God has joined together, let no man separate. So it's okay to distinguish things. In fact, it's necessary to distinguish some things. But there are things that God has placed together that we ought not to, either by neglect or purposefully try to separate. I think the first pairing that we see in this chapter here is the pairing of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, or we might say faith and duty. Luther was famously asked one time, he says, if we are, what place works have in salvation, and was absolutely adamant that we are saved by grace through faith and that alone. But then he added, he says, but saving faith is never alone. In other words, it is always accompanied by good works. So we can distinguish between faith and good works, but we have no biblical warrant to separate those two things. Yes, it's true, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. And so we see in this in this second half of chapter 4 here, we see divine sovereignty at work. Look at verse 15. Nehemiah says, as the people get back to work, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan. Nehemiah, we've already seen, this is his pattern. He's always pointing himself, he's always pointing the people to the work of God, and always eager to give God all the credit, eager to give God all the glory, and he does so again. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we returned to the wall, each to his work. So it's true, Nehemiah's exactly right here. It was God who had frustrated their plans. But we also need to remember here, and it's important, that God used means to do so. In other words, this deliverance, this frustration of the plans of their enemies did not occur in a vacuum. There was not this lightning bolt that came down from heaven. but rather God had appointed and then used means to frustrate the enemies. We see, if you recall from a few weeks ago, Nehemiah's imprecatory prayer. Okay, when the opposition began to heat up, okay, again, as we've already seen in the life of Nehemiah, his knee-jerk response was to pray. And it was what we would call an imprecatory prayer. He was praying for the destruction of his enemies. He was praying that God would come against his enemies, as the psalmist prays, to break their teeth, to break their arms. A part of God's means. Part of God's means. Nehemiah also records it as they went, look at verse 6 there. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. So after the prayer was prayed, again, Nehemiah was not expecting that this bolt would come down from heaven and presto, majo, the wall would be completely restored. No. Nehemiah rightly says God frustrated their plan. Well, what were his means? Well, Nehemiah's prayer, the people had a mind to work. Look at verse 9. We see both of these things operating in one verse. And we prayed to our God. And, very important, okay, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. If you recall, they had come with words of derision, come with words trying to instill fear. When you should expect that when you least expect it, when you're sleeping at night, we will show up, your throats will be slit before you even have a chance to know that we have come upon you. So, what was their response? And so we prayed to our God for protection, and set a guard as protection against them day and night. We also see, and then look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. There's the charge. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Our God, the one we serve, he is great, he is awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So, it was true that God had frustrated the plans of their enemies to get these Jews to stop their rebuilding of the wall, which would be the protection for the people, which would be the protection for the temple, so that God's people could worship him as he had commanded. It was true that God had frustrated their plans, but it was equally true that he used means to do so. Prayer, setting a guard, the people working hard side by side, and then, of course, Nehemiah's exhortation to trust in God and then to fight for family and for homes. Nehemiah says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your families and fight for your homes. This pairing, again, of what we might say God's sovereignty and human responsibility, it's clearly here in Nehemiah, but it's actually everywhere in Scripture, including the New Testament. Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here it comes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's interesting that when God the Holy Spirit teaches on things like divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we don't have to go to different books. We don't have to go even to different chapters. We don't even have to go to different verses to see the way, in the mind of God, how these two things are joined together. Paul clearly, as anything can be said, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is effort, that is striving, that is sacrifice. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then immediately on the heels of that says, okay, but you need to remember something. You are to do so remembering that it is God who works in you. Works in you how, Paul? Well, both to will, in other words, to even desire to do what God wants us to do. Okay? If you desire to do what God wants you to do, that is God working in you. And if you not only desire, but also work for his good pleasure, Again, that is all to the glory of God. The will to do that, the ability to do that, that all comes from Him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Amen. "And this is not at your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This is one of the clearest declarations of the salvation formula, if you will. We are saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Saved by grace through faith, and this not your own doing, it is a gift. The faith that saves is a gift of God, Paul says. Not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Clear. Crystal clear. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 10. And again, we don't go to a different testament. We don't go to a different book. We don't go to a different chapter. Right on the heels of that. "For we are His workmanship." We are His poema, His poem. "Created in Christ Jesus." For what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So it is perfectly clear that we are saved by grace through faith, but it is equally clear that we are saved by grace through faith for the good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It's interesting, although this might be vexing to us, these doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, it might be upsetting to us. How are we to reconcile these things? When we're given these teachings on these important things, we're simply told that it is so, but we are told that it is so without explanation. The good news, as I say to you often, is that we are not required by God to understand everything that He has revealed. But we are required to believe everything that He has revealed. And what He has revealed, we see here in Nehemiah chapter 4, God frustrated their plans. Yes, He did. But He used means to do so. It is not one or the other, but both and again, joined together, not as opposing, but rather as friends. The second couplet we see here is fight and build. There have been several publications after the first one, which I believe was by Spurgeon in London several years ago, but several publications that were named Sword and Trowel, and that name, and this is the title for our series here, is taken from Nehemiah chapter 4 and verses 15 and following. Sword and Trowel. So it is fight. It is not fight or build. Rather, it is fight and build. First of all, the fight. It is true that we exist in the midst of a pitched battle. If you have any doubt in your mind that the Christian life is and ought to be something of a pitched battle, then just go back and read the book of Acts. The book of Acts basically is a record by Luke, is a record of a series of riots that took place as the disciples began to declare Jesus and His resurrection and what that meant for the here and now. And so it is true. It is true we exist in the midst of a pitched battle. But we need to remember that building, as we are called to do, building the city of God, the community of God, the family of God, that's the point. It's not the battle. So we fight so that we can build. We fight so that we can build. One of the travesties of the internet today is that it has given rise to this warrior class, usually young men, okay, who are very engaged in the fight, okay, in the battle of doctrine, and the battle of this doctrine and that other doctrine, coming against and identifying people that might be heretics and false teachers in our day, and are very, very engaged in the fight. And yet, if you would ask them, say, if you would ask them about the building side of the equation, okay, have you found and taken a wife? Do you have any kids? Tell me about your life at church. Have you started a business? The answer, sadly, in most cases, would be no, 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 and no. I'm very thankful. My pastor, when I was down at WSU, Jim Wilson, if there was ever a collection of five or more guys, you knew, you could almost set your watch by it. Okay, at some point in the next 20 minutes, he was going to look at us guys and say, "Guys, it's really simple. Okay, figure out what her name is and ask her to marry you. Okay, that's your first job here. Okay, guys, you need to build. You need to build. Now it is necessary." As we see here in this chapter, it is necessary to fight defensively in order to be able to keep building, to build that wall, to build that city for the protection of the temple. So we're not to separate those things as we are inclined to today. So we're to build marriages that picture Christ and his bride. We're to build families that bear and raise children, to love God and love his ways. Not just know God, not just know his ways, but to raise children, to love God and to love his ways, to build church communities, to worship God and to call others to do the same. Notice that all three of these things are institutions, are mechanisms through which God reveals his glory. If you're tracking in our lectionary readings, then you've been in Hosea this last week or so. And the thing that is always so astonishing to me as I read through Hosea, because it's given to us again and again and again, God is picturing, Yahweh is picturing, the one who spoke the worlds into being, the God who is holy, holy, holy. Okay, God describes his relationship with his people. He pictures it as a relationship between a husband and a wife. And people, if that does not take your breath away, then you need to go back home and read through Hosea and just think about that for a little while. Okay. The God who spoke the worlds into being, okay, pictures his relationship with us, his people, as the relationship of a husband and a wife, the most intimate relationship on this earth, in time and history, the most intimate relationship. And he says, that's what I intend for my relationship with my people. And that's why idolatry, then, he pictures as whoredom, as adultery, right? So we exist, okay, not just to fight, but to build marriages that picture, that are living, breathing pictures of Christ and his bride, the church. Families that bear and raise children to love God and his ways. Parents, but fathers especially, are to be pictures, living, breathing pictures of our Heavenly Father and his love for his sons and daughters. Church communities, worshiping God and calling others to do the same. So we have, well, is God to be pictured as the husband of his bride, or the father of the children, or pictured in community where you have one and the many all at the same time? In other words, Trinity, and we don't choose. We say yes and amen. Now notice something here, okay, to build what? Build marriages that picture Christ and his bride, families that bear and raise children to love God and his ways, church communities to worship God and call others to do the same. Notice that today, in our day, the attack, okay, the battle is in the exact same place that we are called to build. Have you noticed that? Every day, I don't think this has been absent from my news feed for several years now. Several months for sure, probably several years. Okay, it's the battle for who gets to define marriage, who gets to say what marriage is. That's where the battle rages, and that's where we need to build. Secondly, the battle raging today is the question of, well, who gets to disciple our children? Who has the right to indoctrinate? Who has the right to disciple? Who has the right to teach children? It's everywhere. It's all over the country. It's all over our newsfeed. And again, we see that the battle is in the same place that we are called to build. Church communities to worship God and call others to do the same. The battle and the thing that we're called to build is exactly the same today. As we've seen over the last couple of years, the civil magistrate, local and state, is flexing its muscles to see how far they can go in determining how and when we meet, to see how far they can go to limit the living out of our faith as we spill out of this building every Sunday afternoon, back to our homes, back to our communities, back to the workplace, back to school, with the intent of living out the things that we rehearse and celebrate here on Sunday morning. We see it, I think, these are all places and means that God uses to reveal His glory as husband, His glory as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think another place that the battle rages today is in the topic of creation and evolution. Paul tells us clearly in Romans chapter 1 that what can be known of God is clearly seen by the things that He has made. There's a great debate, a great battle today. Okay, where did all this come from? Where did all this goodness come from? Well, did it evolve, or was it spoken into existence by God, who is, as Isaiah reminds us here, awesome and great? In the culture wars, we must have a culture with which to battle the unbelieving culture of our day. In other words, it's a reminder that it's not enough just to fight. It's not enough just to refute unsound doctrine. It's not enough just to identify and call out the heretics of our day. It's not enough just to fight. We need to build, because as we engage the culture and as we look into government, society, politics, entertainment, as we look into everything, it's not enough just to keep lobbing in from the sidelines, you're wrong, that's bad, that's wicked, that's wrong. We need to build something that we can point to and say, not only is the way that you're doing it wrong and disregarding and disobeying what God has revealed, but this is what it looks like when you do it according to the Word of God. This is what marriage and family looks like according to the Word of God. This is what community, vibrant community, where people who are very, very different come together and work together as one. So we pray, as we do every week, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What do we mean? We pray that every week. What do we mean when we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Hebrews chapter 12 is clear. As we assemble together here on Sunday morning, we do so not on Mount Sinai, but rather on the top of Mount Zion. We ascend into the heavenlies. I remind you every once in a while, dads especially, on the way to church, should have at least one catechism question in the car, right, on the way to church. Where are we going this morning, kids? And the answer is, we're going to heaven. Yes, we are. We are going to heaven to worship God, our judge, Christ, our mediator, the blood of sprinkling all around, to hear that word that shakes the things that can be shaken so that which cannot be shaken might be established, to pray together, to read and to hear God's word together, to go to table together in intimate fellowship. We say, God, now, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, take all of this goodness and spread it out into the world and start with us. Lastly, we see in this second half of Nehemiah chapter 4, a together and alone. The defense and building of the city required both individual and corporate effort. It's not just the whole, it's not just alone, but it's both and. We see that we see in this portion of chapter 4, we see each, but we also see all, each at work in a single location, but ready to join together if necessary. We see them also working in concert with one another. This is described as half the people were working and half the people were protecting. In other places in the same section here, these people that are working are doing so with a sword strapped to their side. So sometimes it's corporately divided. Sometimes it's one and the same person who is working, who is building, but he has the sword strapped to his side just in case. And so again, it's not either or, but rather both and. J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, sagely notes, in salvation there is a from and a to. The from is from sin and death, and the to is to Christ in his body. And then he says this. He says, if there is not a to, then we have every reason to doubt that there has been a from. We are saved, and we go to heaven as ones. We're saved by personal faith, yes and amen. But Packer's right. We are not saved to be alone. Rather, we are saved to Christ, saved to all of Christ, Christ manifested in his body. If you don't have this book on your shelf, I highly recommend that you get it. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a wonderful book called Life Together, which is a wonderful description of both a Christian's devotional life and then corporate life within the church. And he notes there that if you want vibrant community life, then you have to have a deep devotional life. It is the time that we spend with God on our own that makes us the most useful and the most edifying for our corporate life together. But then he says, but it works the other way as well, that our individual devotional life will suffer if we are not living together in vibrant community. And so again, well, which is more important? Well, yes. Which is more important, breathing in or breathing out? Together. So together is well served by vibrant solo commitment to Jesus. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, and probably my favorite book in the Chronicles of Narnia is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. One of my favorite characters is the mouse Reepicheep, who was just an amazing little guy. But at the end of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Reepicheep has set his heart, has set his desire on Aslan's country. And so the Dawn Treader, this ship, is sailing across the sea to take Reepicheep to Aslan's country. But as they get closer to Aslan's country, they run into some opposition. But we see this, the strongest desire of Reepicheep's valiant mouse heart was to get to the end of the world that he might enter Aslan's country, okay, just all by himself. As the crew seems unwilling to go on, Lucy seeks help from Reepicheep. "Aren't you going to say anything, Reep?" whispered Lucy. Reepicheep replied, "No. Why should your majesty expect it?" And he said this in a voice that most of the people heard. And he said this, "My own plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise, and Peepicheek will be the head of the talking mice in Narnia." Vibrant devotional life or meaningful corporate life, which is it? And it's yes and. We should all have that heart, set our eyes, set our hearts on Aslan's land, and live in a way, regardless of what anybody else is doing, to find that goal. Just a couple words of application. Again, not separating things, we should pray then as if all depended upon God, and then go to work as if all depended upon us. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, was on a ship traveling to China, and they lost wind in the sails, and the current in that channel was taking them to an island, pushing them to an island that was known by all of the seamen as a place of cannibals. And so the captain came to Hudson, very distressed, and he said, I know that you're a religious man. I know that you're a man of God. Now pray, because if we don't get wind, we're going right into that island, and I doubt we will survive. And so Hudson Taylor said, well, I will pray, but first you need to set the sails. And the captain said, but there is no wind. And Hudson said, I will pray, but first you need to set the sails. And the captain says, but if there's no wind, it would be... Hudson said, I will pray if you will set the sails. So Hudson prayed, the sails were set, and a few minutes later the captain returned and said, you can stop praying now, we have more wind than we can handle. Okay. It's not either or, it's both and. So we pray, and as J.I. Packer noted in his book, Knowing God, we are to pray, and then he says, and then we're to go to work, knowing that, now listen to this, and knowing that the way that we work will be the measure of our prayers. We are to pray, and then we're to go to work, understanding that the way that we work will be the measure of our prayers. In other words, these go together. What God has joined together, let no man separate, and amen.